right. Well, good to see everybody here this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Lou. I'm one of the pastors here. And today we are starting a brand new series. We're calling it The Trouble with Christianity. And it's a series that I'm excited about. I think you'll be excited about it too. But before we get too deep into that, I want to start out by kind of telling you a little bit about myself, my childhood. So when I was growing up, this is not something that a lot of people know, but when I was growing up, I had this this fascination with pretending. I was always pretending to be somebody. You know, it's normally some kind of fictional character. If I was playing basketball, I'd pretend to be, you know, some basketball player. But, you know, maybe I'd see a show on TV, like Kermit the Frog would be on TV, and I'd be like, oh, that's cool, maybe tomorrow I'll be Kermit the Frog. And I would just, I wouldn't tell people that I was Kermit the Frog, but in my mind, I'm just walking around like, I'm Kermit the Frog. There's probably a name for this, you know, that doctors have come up with. But my favorite thing to do was to pretend to be a dog, and my parents could probably tell you that it started to drive people crazy because I was always running around on all fours in my house. And it was fun. I think that it's genetic because now my son does it too. And I'm serious. If you try and hand him something, there's about a 50% chance he'll try and grab it with his mouth. So this kind of became a little bit of an issue. And I remember one time specifically, I was at my neighbor's house and I was, you know, just doing my thing, running on all fours in the house. And my neighbor's mom comes up to me and says, "Hey Lou, your mom told me to tell you that you can't run on all fours in my house." And I just, you know, at that point it was embarrassing. I just kind of got up and I was like, "Okay, yes, Charles, just, you know, walk on my hind legs, you know, it's cool." But I was really into pretending, always pretending. It was, you know, it was fun for me. But when I got older, the pendulum kind of swung a little bit. And I really resisted the whole idea of pretending. Specifically as an adult, as I kind of grew into adulthood. I found it difficult to pretend. And when I say difficult to pretend, I mean not like with, you know, characters and stuff. Though I've also stopped doing that. I mean specifically pretending to believe something when I really don't. Or pretending that something seems okay when it really doesn't. Or pretending that I understand something when I don't. I don't have a very extensive vocabulary. And so when I hear a big fancy word, I have no shame in just saying, okay, stop right there. I don't know what that word means. Which is fun. Some of the staff here can tell you, our staff likes to use a lot of SAT words in our meetings. We often have to stop the meeting so I can understand what's going on. So what I've noticed is that this is kind of something that we do as adults. We often pretend to like food maybe we don't really like. We pretend. And just naturally for me, I've kind of resisted that. And in some areas of life, that has made things a little bit more difficult. But when it comes to my faith, my personal experience with Christianity, the resistance to the whole idea of pretending has been priceless. It has been one of the most helpful things in my own spiritual journey. It's really difficult for me to read something or hear something in a Christian setting that doesn't sound right and just pretend that it's okay. It's really difficult for me to say I believe something when I really don't. And because of that, it has pushed me in my own personal journey to go deeper and to keep asking questions over and over and over again. And every time I've been satisfied with what I found. Every single time. In fact, some of you know my story where I kind of came to a point really at the very beginning of my college experience where I just said, okay, enough. I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm either going to do this whole Christianity thing or I'm not. I've got to find answers for myself or I'm just going to let it go. And I stopped pretending. And the decision that I made that day completely changed my life. Completely changed everything. And what I'm hoping for you, the reason why this series gets me so excited is because we want to put everything out on the table when it comes to Christianity. We want you to feel the freedom to ask your questions. We want to give you permission to have trouble with Christianity. Maybe you're not normally in church, right? Maybe you were dragged here because it's Mother's Day and your mom wanted you to come to church, right? If that's you, maybe we'll address some of these topics over the next several weeks that have been keeping you from God. And maybe what you'll see is that they don't have to keep you from God. Maybe you've misunderstood them. Maybe God is better than you thought he was. And these things don't have to stand in the way. Or maybe you've been in the church forever, you know, decades, and you've pretty much got this thing down pat. But maybe there are those subjects, those topics that come up. And you know the things we really don't like to talk about? Like we're not totally sure what the deal is going on there with God and what was happening in that scene. And so we hope our coworkers don't bring that up at work when they ask us about what we believe. Things like that. You know, the things we kind of sweep under the rug. Maybe we'll touch on some of those things too. And what I'm hoping is that you, all of us, me, that we'll come to a place where we feel like we don't have to pretend. And we can go deeper and ask questions and feel the freedom to have trouble with certain aspects of the Christian faith in the hopes that it will lead us to finding answers. So that's what we're doing here. We're looking at some of the trouble with Christianity. And today we're gonna hit kind of a huge topic, and there's no way we're gonna be able to cover all of it, but we're gonna look at the Bible. The Bible. It's gonna be topic number one. Now, a lot of people have trouble with the Bible, right? I'm sure all you gotta do is do a quick Google search and find out what people are saying about the Bible, and you'll see people are saying, oh, the Bible, well, it's inaccurate, it's outdated, it's barbaric. There's stuff in the Bible. You know, Christians don't even know what the Bible said. If they really knew what the Bible said, they would be doing this, that, and this, you know, and they list off these things that really are kind of taken out of place. And the Bible, it's just constantly, constantly, constantly under attack. So I heard this story about a little girl. She was in school, and her teacher's teaching on like fish, you know, marine biology and whales. And she says that, you know, these really large whales can't really only eat small fish. And the girl raises her hand, young girl. She says, the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. And the teacher is a little bit irritated by this girl bringing her faith into the classroom. And she says, well, it is impossible for a whale to swallow a man and for that man to survive. And she raises her hand again. She says, but the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. And the teacher looks at her again and says, it is impossible. It is impossible for a man to be swallowed by a fish. And so the girl looks at the teacher and says, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if he was swallowed by a big fish. And the teacher, now irritated at this point, looks at her and says, well, what if Jonah didn't go to heaven? And the girl stops for a second and looks up and says, well, then you ask him. That's not nice. That's yeah. So the Bible. Getting back to the Bible. So the problem for me, in a lot of ways was the way that the Bible was introduced to me, right? And this wasn't one specific thing, but kind of the way I understood the Bible was similar to the way I was introduced to other books, right? Anybody ever read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis? At some point, somebody came up to me and said, hey, here's Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, really good book, you know, story about faraway lands, there's some talking animals, some really good lessons, written by C.S. Lewis, check it out, read it. Not true, but it's a good story. I'd say, okay, great, and, you know, took me a while, but eventually I read it. Or maybe there's some other books like Lord of the Rings. You read about it. Oh, you know, Lord of the Rings, distant, faraway land, some great lessons. There's mountains, there's fire, there's men with really long beards and some great lessons. But it's not true. It's written by Tolkien. So check it out, right? But then at some point, somebody came up to me and said, so here's the Bible. It was written really long time ago. There's some stories about faraway lands. There's some talking animals. There are some things that don't normally happen in everyday life. But this is written by God, and it's true. And for me, if I'm being honest, it wasn't an easy thing to swallow. Because stuff that doesn't normally happen in everyday life was happening in the Bible. And the question that I was constantly asking was, how do I know that this is true? How am I just supposed to accept this? And no other document would I just accept that stuff is true. And here I'm supposed to just accept it. And yet with that, there was this kind of subtle pressure to not question it, to just accept it. Or maybe for you, the Bible wasn't introduced as a story, but maybe it was introduced to you as like a manual for life or an instruction booklet. Like, so we have this book in our house. It's called Homebody. All right. You might have heard of this book. It's written by somebody named Joanna Gaines. Anybody know Joanna Gaines? Yeah, thumbs up, Jack Allman, Joanna Gaines. So she's from that show, Fixer Upper. Her voice is in my house all the time. The show's always on. She's like Aunt Joanna in our house. But, you know, you got this book, and it's like how to make your home look nice with really old stuff and how to make cool stuff. But it's kind of a plug-and-play model, and the question I ask initially is, okay, who is this lady? Why should I trust her? Does what she says actually work? Does she know what she's talking about? And if you watch the show, you know, okay, she's actually got pretty good taste. She knows what she's talking about, and fine, so I'll listen to it, right? But then we have the Bible here, and if it's presented to you as a manual, a how-to to life, I don't know. If you're like me, you ask, well, okay, how do I know I can trust it? I mean, who wrote it? Did God write it? Well, God kind of wrote it. He inspired it, but really it was written by other people. Well, what's going on here? Does it work? Do I know that this is a credible source before I decide to base my life on it? How can I know? I mean, there are some Christians out there that really support the Bible, and yet their lives really aren't that attractive. You know, if you watch TV or you hear some discussions on TV or you see the way the Bible has entered politics, it's like, well, I don't really know. Is this something that's really working? The Bible has been used to support a lot of really messed up things. And so I don't know. I come to it questioning, does this work? Is this something I want to build my life on? But there's this subtle pressure, again, for me, and no one was telling me, hey, don't do that, but I felt this subtle pressure to just not really question. I don't want to question God. I don't want to doubt. And so we just kind of sweep those things under the rug and not talk about them. My wife and I are selling our car right now. It's a really annoying process. You know, people just keep coming and seeing the car, asking lots of questions. Yesterday, this guy came to see the car. Really, really, really nice guy. He was really into cars. He knew so many different things. We took a ride in the car, a very long ride all around town. And he's pressing buttons in the car that I didn't even know existed. You know, he knows more about this car than I do. He took me outside the car. There's telling me what the serial numbers on the tires mean. Do you know you can figure out when your tires were made down to the week? There's a serial number. I didn't know that. He told me that. He also told me that the eighth number in your VIN number on the car is the year that the car was made. I didn't know that. This guy's telling me everything, but he's asking question after question after question after question after question. Why? Why? If anything looked off with this car, he was asking questions because he's about to make a big decision. And what we're talking about here with this guy is a car. Yeah, he's going to spend some money on it, more money than he spends probably on most things. But he wants to make sure he's making an informed decision. And we're not here, we're not talking about a car. We're talking about life. We're talking about something we're asking you to build your life on. We don't want you to go in blind. We want you to ask questions. We want you to feel the freedom to have trouble with Christianity, especially when it comes to the Bible. And so if you see something that isn't lining up, the same way that guy would stop and say, hold on a second, why is this like this? Why does this stop, circle it, and go look for the answer. Ask your questions. Ask your questions. And I think what you'll find, what I found, is that you'll be happy with what you find. We don't need to sweep these things under the rug. So this is going to be a little bit different. This isn't normally how we kind of approach messages here. But what I want to do is just share two things with you. Two things that were really helpful for me in my journey with the Bible. I'm not going to look necessarily at one specific passage and dive into it like we normally do. But just two things that were helpful that kind of just opened my eyes to a number of other things with the Bible. The first thing that was helpful is this idea of context. Context. Now, when I say context, I mean the setting. What's going on in the Bible? The situation surrounding it. Think of it like this. I saw a movie where there was a clip with a guy. He's holding on to this SUV that is flying down the road. He's holding on to the side, you know, garbage man style. And the window's rolled down, and he's pounding the driver with his fist. While the poor driver's like trying to drive, he's just getting nailed by this guy who's holding on to the truck over and over again, pounding and pounding and pounding him. And the truck's going all over the road, and you're like, wow, what's going to happen? Eventually, the truck comes to a stop. He pulls the driver out and throws him on the ground. That's the scene, okay? Now, not much context there, just kind of like jump right into it. But if you were to zoom out, right, that's the key phrase for context, right? Zoom out. What's happening? Well, if you back up a little bit, you would see that there's a guy who pulls up in his SUV to a gas station. He starts filling up his gas tank. He finishes, you know, he's like typing in, telling the machine he doesn't want a receipt. And this guy just comes out of nowhere, jumps in the driver's seat, and takes off down the road with his SUV. And so the man is able to react quick enough. He jumps onto the side of the car. And he starts, you know, I guess, beating the driver because he thought that would be an effective way to stop him. And eventually, the car comes to a stop. It doesn't end there. After he gets the guy on the ground, he walks over to the back of the car, opens the back door, and you see his little girl sitting in a car seat. Not only did this guy almost have his truck taken from him, he almost had his little girl taken from him. You see how the story completely changes if you back up and see everything in context? This is why the Bible has been used to both support slavery and been used to abolish slavery. This is how the Bible has been used to start wars and end wars. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can make it get behind any agenda you want if you pull verses out of context. And so if you want to understand what the Bible's saying, you have to force yourself to zoom out, to step back and say, okay, what's going on here? What's going on? And then we can find a principle and apply that principle to our lives. So think about it like this, all right? The Bible. And most of us, when we wanted to read the Bible, if one day you decide, I want to read the Bible, you can get one from a friend, you can buy one from the store, but you go and you pay some money, you get a Bible, and you get the whole thing finished here, right? But that's not how it started. We know historically, forget the Bible right now. We know historically there was a man named Jesus who was around about 2,000 years ago. He developed a following. He made some pretty crazy claims. His teachings really gained a lot of traction, and he had these 12 guys that followed him around everywhere. Well, eventually, this historical figure named Jesus was killed the death of a criminal. And all his followers just kind of gave up. They went into hiding. They're like, okay, we thought this was something. Obviously, it's not something. And they just kind of gave up on him. Well, a couple days later, all of a sudden, they come out of hiding and they've totally changed their demeanor. Now they're bold. Now this movement that was looked like it was going to die is now taking off like wildfire. And it's because they're saying that he came back from the dead. And not just them, but other people are saying he came back from the dead. And all of a sudden, it's just like it's growing exponentially and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And more people are talking about this guy, Jesus, who apparently rose from the dead. And that moment he rose from the dead validated all the teachings he gave when he was alive. Because now it's like, all right, obviously the guy knew what he was talking about. If he, you know, was able to predict his death and resurrection and pull it off, probably knows what he's talking about. So he gains all this popularity. But at some point, there's a group of these new Jesus followers. They're in Rome, the city of Rome. And they're going through some really difficult persecutions. And one of those early Jesus followers, not one of the 12, but someone who's close with one of the 12, figures it would be helpful to those people who are suffering if they had a written account of everything that Jesus did. His name was John Mark. And so he gets together with Peter and probably another scribe, and he puts together this story where he writes down the whole story of Jesus the best he could understand it, and he sends it off to these people who are being persecuted. It's a letter, it's a narrative. We would later call that the Gospel of Mark. Then at the same time, not too much longer after, there's a guy named Matthew who's trying to help the Jewish people understand where Jesus fits into their story. And they're not really getting it. And eventually Matthew decides, okay, let me just lay this all out for them. And Matthew writes the Jesus story, but in light of what it meant to the Jewish people. And Matthew like sends it to those Jewish people. Then you got a guy named Luke who takes Mark's, what Mark wrote, he takes what Matthew wrote, and all the stories he's hearing from all these other people and the Apostle Paul. And he says, okay, you know what? I'm going to take all these stories, and I'm going to try and put them together into one big detailed story. And so he writes a narrative about Jesus's life. During this whole time, there are people still traveling around telling others about Jesus. One of these guys, his name was Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul or Saint Paul. And while he's going around, he's hearing of problems that are happening in other churches. And so to help those other churches, he stops and he writes a letter to help those churches. Like he knows, okay, there's an issue with the church in Corinth. There's a lot of fighting over there. Maybe I could just write them a letter. Maybe I could help them out. And so he sits down, he writes them a letter, and then he sends that off. And so all of a sudden there are these documents going around. And the people that are reading them are finding them really, really, really valuable. And so they start copying them over and over and over again. And the average person in that time couldn't write, so they would send them to scribes. And these professional scribes would just copy them over and over and over and over again. And eventually other people would start writing these letters. And there, before you knew it, there are tons and tons and tons of these teachings about Jesus going around from these people that were either the followers of Jesus or had strong ties to the followers of Jesus. And they decided, you know what, we should probably save these because we're learning a lot from them. One would go to one church, and then that church would pass it on to another church. In fact, if you know the book of Colossians, you could see at the very end, Paul, who wrote Colossians, he says, when you're done reading this letter, send it to the church in Laodicea so they can read it too. And that's the first time we see, whoa, this is happening. They're passing them around because they were really, really valuable. And eventually, all these people who wrote these letters were killed for their faith, almost all of them. And that validated the message even further because it went and showed us how important it was to those people, how much this message meant to them. It validated it. And so we took all those letters and stuck them together, and eventually the printing press was invented, and we got our Bible. But it wasn't meant to just be a plug-in play, like an instructional book. It's not a cookbook where you just sit down, you read a sentence, and it says, do this. Right? Every word is part of a sentence, that's part of a paragraph, that's part of a section in a letter, in a culture. And the people who are originally reading that would have understood that, but sometimes we don't. So we have to understand where everything fits in its context. So context. The second thing, briefly, that I want to show you is credibility. Credibility. When I'm given a book, especially if it's some kind of book that's going to tell me something to do, I want to know if it's credible. And again, this might not be helpful to you, but it was just something that was really helpful to me. Something I learned a little while ago was that there was a document that was around in the year 1500 BC in ancient Europe, that ancient Egypt, that's 3,500 years ago, okay? It's called the Ebers Papyrus. It was basically their medical book, and it tells you what they did for when somebody was sick. It had a list of sicknesses and remedies, and here's what it said, okay? This is not the Bible. This is just an old document, 3,500 years old. It says this. It says, the cure for pink eye is the urine of a faithful wife. They believe that the cure for male pattern baldness was a mixture of six different animal fats. Hippo, horse, crocodile, cat, snake, goat. You mix that together and that will stop men from getting bald. They believed that the best way to treat a wound was to make it produce pus. It literally says to put something in a wound to make it rot a little bit. They thought that that was good. Now, obviously, we know that's crazy, right? But this was what the esteemed and respected people at that time did. The scholarly people believed this. This was how you handled things. If you went to the doctor, this is what he was going to do for you, okay? At that time, we meet somebody named Moses. Moses was raised in Egypt. And it's recorded that Moses was schooled. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What was the wisdom of the Egyptians? What I just read, right? Urine for pink eye. That was the wisdom of the Egyptians. And Moses, at this time, after you know the story, he took him across the Red Sea. He goes up on the mountain where he's apparently meeting with God. Apparently, God is teaching him some stuff on top of the mountain. You can choose to believe that or not. But what we know is that Moses wrote down dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of regulations. And among those, there is not one medical misconception. There is not one. And this is a time when men are rubbing fat on the tops of their bald heads. And yet, it's almost as if God knows more than us. It's almost as if he could see more than us. In the 1700s, so fast forward, 1700s in Norway, there was an outbreak of leprosy. They didn't know what to do. And out of desperation, they decide to try the Old Testament's guidelines for how to deal with leprosy. They called it quarantine. And surprisingly, it worked. They weren't expecting it to, but there was leprosy is this very contagious skin disease. They didn't know the same things we knew about infection or contagious diseases, but in desperation, they sent them off and quarantined them. And yet, 3,500 years earlier, Moses, from the top of a mountain, writes down that when someone has leprosy, he says, as long as a man has leprosy, he must live outside the camp. They didn't know why. They just thought, well, I'm a religious person. I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm trying to be a good Jewish person here. I have leprosy. I better go live outside the camp. But God knew what he was doing. He was looking after his people. In 1847, in Austria, there was an outbreak of what they called labor fever. One out of every six women were dying after giving birth. One out of every six in 1847. And to try and figure out what was happening, they sent a team of doctors to this area to perform autopsies on the women who had died. They would perform autopsies in the morning, and in the afternoon, they would have their normal procedures, their checkups with the healthy pregnant women with the same bare hands. And they were wondering why all these women were dying. There's a doctor who came along. His name was Ignaz Semmelweis. That's probably not how you say it, but that's my best attempt at it. He comes up with this theory that maybe the doctors are spreading the diseases with their hands. And everybody thought that he was crazy. But he made the doctors under him soak their hands in chlorinated water until the smell of the autopsy went away. And the epidemic of labor fever in his area, the part that he was supervising, it went down from 18% to 1%. And nobody believed him. Nobody believed him. Eventually, he took his own life because he went crazy. He felt like he had the answer and no one believed it. Eventually, people caught on. And now we know, you see doctors wearing gloves. You know how everything needs to be sterilized. And yet 3,000 years earlier from the top of a mountain, Moses hears God tell him that anyone who touches a dead body must be off limits, unclean for 7 days. And again, they're like, why would God want us to do this? But whatever. They don't know. They don't know science. They don't know medicine. They're just listening to God. But it's almost as if God knows something that we don't. It's almost as if he knows something that we don't. I had a professor say that gradually, psychology and biology are catching up to theology. It's like God knows something that we don't. There are times in the Bible where you're going to read something and it's going to offend you. It's going to challenge the way that you live. It's not going to sit right. You're not going to want to do it. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. What's interesting, though, is that this is universal. You know, so, for example, here in our culture, for a lot of people, the Bible's regulations on sex are offensive in our culture. But we would consider the whole idea of turning the other cheek, we would consider that noble. Right? We'd say, oh, it's good. It's good to pray for your enemies. It's good to turn the other cheek. But if you go to the Middle East, they would look at the Bible's sexual standards and they would be totally fine with them. In fact, they might even say that they're too liberal. But if you told them to turn the other cheek or to pray for their enemies, they would say, you're crazy. We would never do that. So no matter what culture you're in, there's going to be some kind of offense to what God has to say. But what if God knows something that we don't? What if there are some things we haven't figured out yet? And what if God really loves us enough to protect us from that? You've heard me say this before, but I believe that if we could see what God sees, we would do what God says. If we could see what God sees, we would do what God says. I'm sure back when Moses was around, there were days. I mean, imagine if you're like around when Moses is around and you're walking home and you're looking forward to your wife's lamb dinner that she made and it's going to be a great night, and all of a sudden you accidentally touch a dead animal. And now you've got to go be unclean for 7 days. You know, I don't know, but if that's me, I'd be thinking, I'm sure they were thinking, okay, do I really want to listen to what God says here? Nobody's going to know. Is it important for me to be obedient in this moment? Maybe, maybe not. He may have not known the disease that he could possibly be bringing home to the family that he loved. But if he listened, we know that if he were to save his family from that, he could be saving them from tons and tons and tons of hurt. How many times in our lives today are there instances where we know, okay, right now in this moment, I could stop, I could listen to God and do what he wants me to do, or I could choose not to. And maybe you don't know the disease that you're bringing home. Maybe you don't know the mess that you could be bringing to your life and the people that you love. All of this, I feel like the exclamation point to this message is in what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The fact that Jesus came here for you. because he loves you, not for himself, not because he needed to be here, not because he was missing out on something, but because there's nothing he wouldn't do to win you back. In Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he explains the whole, the ins and outs of the gospel, explains everything that Jesus did for us. And he comes to a point and he stops. It's almost like you could feel him sit back. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He says, how will he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, also freely give us all things? Meaning, if God is not going to spare his son, what else will he not? He's not holding back from you. He is for you. The God who used people to put the Bible together is for you. He is in your corner. He is your advocate. He is crazy about you. And when we learn how to read what he says and see the track record he has, see how it's worked in the past, I think that we'll see that he's for us, that he loves us, and that if we'll allow him to, he could radically change our lives. Let's pray together. God, you are far better than anyone in here could ever possibly imagine or grasp. You are loving, you are caring, you are patient, and you love us enough to not leave us to figure things out on our own. Would you bring us to a point where we are relying on the words that you say? Not that we're reading it for 5 minutes a day so that we don't feel guilty, but hungering and thirsting for guidance, for words from our Heavenly Father who cares and loves for us. Lord, would you bring your word to life in our hearts? And we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.